Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is an epistle, a letter of the Apostle Paul, written about mid-first century AD to a church largely comprised of Gentiles who were converts to the faith and who were still learning of their identity in Christ. And so the themes of the book of Ephesians cleave very closely to the doctrine of the church, which is why we come to this book tonight. We're going to be looking in particular at chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And also, you'll note in your Thin Forms and Prayers book, on page 183, you'll find the Belgic Confession, article 27. I'll make reference to that several times in the sermon. Because we've been moving through an exploration of core doctrines of the Christian faith as we express them in the Belgic Confession. Now, last week, we took a pause from that in order to have a wonderful Reformation Day service. And anyone who was here was graced to have Reverend Babcock with us as well, and Reverend Ellis. And that's a wonderful demonstration of the essential unity that God's church enjoys, that we're not simply one congregation all alone in the world, but where there is unity in the faith, there is true Catholicity. And that joins us to where we're at in the confession very well. Tonight, and then for several sermons as we move from Article 27 and forward, we're going to be considering this doctrine of the Church of God, and in particular tonight, this doctrine of Catholicity or universality. Before any of that, I'll acknowledge this, that people use the word church in different ways. If you stick around here tonight or after any service, sooner or later you're going to hear somebody say, "Who's going to lock up the church?" And of course, they mean by way of abbreviation, the building belonging to the church, not the church itself, because, of course, the church is not a place. The church, properly speaking, is a people. And the Greek and the Hebrew terms in the Bible that are translated by that word church refer to assemblies, to congregations. For instance, Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 30, Deuteronomy 31:30 says, "The assembly gathered." To belabor this, we all know buildings don't gather, people gather. Or in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, Jesus says that if somebody persists in sin, even after being rebuked, quote, "tell it to the church." Nobody walks up and speaks to the building. He's talking about addressing the people of God. And so when we think about the church, what should come to mind is an assembly or a congregation, a gathering of human persons who are united in bonds, in beliefs, and in purpose. And this is what we begin to consider tonight, that we are a church of God, and not simply this one congregation. Because it is, in some sense, acceptable to speak of churches, plural. This congregation happens to belong to the URCNA. It's amazing, but it's just a fact. Many of our own people have never heard that acronym, but that's the federation we belong to, the United Reformed Churches, plural, in North America. But this is to say that these are local, visible manifestations of the true body of Christ. Not that Christ's body has been divided up into pieces, disconnected from one another. Note what our Belgic Confession says in Article 27. We believe and confess one single Catholic or universal church. Now, that word Catholic is not a word that we should be ashamed of, provided we use it in its right and in its true sense. And here, that's not new for us in modern times. Even in our confession, there was a need to clarify and say, we mean universal, because that's what the word gets at. That across all times and all places, there is essentially one body of those who are united to Christ in faith. So this is what we'll consider tonight. We're going to look at the biblical basis for true Catholicity, both in terms of our spiritual union and in terms of our union in the faith. And then we'll look at several implications of this doctrine. Before any of that, though, let's look at the Word of God, consider the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 4, and then we'll ask His blessing. Ephesians 4, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sweet word. We ask, Lord, that you would cause it to bear fruit in us, that you would give us understanding, preserving us from error, quickening our hearts to delight in the revelation of who we are in Jesus Christ, not only individually, but together. We ask that you would draw from this what you desire, and that in all things you would be glorified. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are a number of different ways that you can consider and reflect upon the essential unity of God's covenant people. And the first way that we're going to do this is to think about what is sometimes called the spiritual unity of the church or the metaphysical unity of the church. You won't hear that in normal conversation, I recognize that. But I am in part preparing you for when you read about our faith. Metaphysics simply refers to things that go beyond physicality. Simply things that go beyond physicality, and the church has an essential unity that transcends our physical bodies and the things that we can lay hold of with our hands. There's an essential oneness to the church. This oneness is reflected in many different biblical metaphors that you may be familiar with. In the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 21, there we see a vision of one bride of Christ. And there is one temple indwelled by God. Then on the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, there it foreshadows in God's creation of Adam the oneness of the body as well. Think about this. When God creates the human body, he fashions that prototypical, that original human being, Adam, not in any way, but as one complex organism governed by one head and animated throughout by one Spirit. If I can borrow the words of Ephesians chapter 5, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Allow me to illustrate to you how the human body, in God's original design of it, is in some ways analogous to the essential spiritual oneness of Christ's body. And as you hear this, consider and seek by God's help to appreciate what it is we belong to by faith. Let this not just be information about your faith, but part of your formation to delight in what God has done. I'll illustrate it in the first place by this. Follow a scientist into a brightly lit room. And inside of that room, you see row after row after row of petri dishes. And in those petri dishes are growing separately every part of human anatomy. Now, 100,000 human cells and organs all together in that way might be called body parts. But we would never speak of them, even though gathered under the same roof, as a body in the same sense that you would ordinarily speak of your body, or in the way that the Bible uses that word body. The Bible speaks of body as an integrated whole, a living organism, not parts spread out individually, though perhaps gathering together at different times. Psalm 139, verse 13, speaks of the body of an infant in the womb of its mother being knit, or literally braided or intertwined by the power of God. My body was knit together in the womb. And this should come to mind when we think about what it means to be the body of Christ, as it says in verse 4 of Ephesians 4. There is one body and one Spirit. We are not simply individuated cells growing, spiritual organisms all by themselves that have something in common, but we are, in the power of God, integrated together in a way that you can't lay your hands on physically, and yet Scripture speaks to it. In fact, turn with me and look at 1 Corinthians 1 Corinthians chapter 12, move backward in your Bible just a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the apostle elaborates on this metaphor of the body. And he does so in verses 12 through 14. It is, by the way, a very common metaphor in the New Testament. If you've read through the New Testament, you know that this comes up again and again. Verse 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." And so the church of God is joined together in the Spirit as a single spiritual organism. But there's more to it than that. Go back into the lab, and now imagine that the scientist in there manages to make a complete clone of your entire physical body, right down to the beating heart. Now picture, really imagine if they did that for you, and you walk into the room, and you look at the resulting flesh there. It looks outwardly uncannily like you, so much that you might even exclaim, "That's my body." But here's the thing, it's not your body. Even if it looks like you, even if its DNA were such that all the cells were organized like your cells, it's not your body in the sense we ordinarily speak of our bodies as those bodies through which all of our nerves are sending signals, which we are able to have sensations through. It wouldn't be like your body in the sense that your body is uniquely governed by your head. And all your thoughts won't make that body over there do anything. And your body is animated by one and the same Spirit. And so, the church is that one body of human beings throughout the cosmos, on earth and in heaven, who are uniquely identified with and specially indwelled by Christ's Holy Spirit. And so they have a living connection with him that's different than just people in the world who are not connected with Christ, but may look like they're part of the church in different ways. Look at verse 5. It says, with respect to the body, that there is, in verse 5, one Lord, and then it goes on, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And as we consider the nature of the body of Christ, Christ's own Spirit permeates and controls and animates, in a spiritual sense, every individual believer in all the world. I don't ask you to turn there, but listen well to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, where again Paul elaborates on this metaphor. Colossians 1, 18, Christ is the head of the body, the church. And so not to be united with Jesus Christ is not to be a living part of the body. No matter how earnestly someone seems in their spirituality, how insightful they may be about prayer, about ways to grow in virtue, if they are not united with Jesus Christ, they are deaf on the vine. Though it is so alluring to see others in whom there's a certain virtue, because God, in his common goodness, has preserved a certain amount of goodness and wisdom in the world. But true life comes in union with Christ. And the miracle of our metaphysical or our spiritual unity is that there are millions and millions of human beings who, because of the Holy Spirit, are being animated and energized by God, who participate in his affections. When you get those strong feelings for other believers in the church who you know are going through different things, do you think that just comes from yourself? But in that moment, at the center of all nerves, so to speak, Christ, causing his Spirit to proceed out to us, is sharing with you his heart for other people. And you participate in and are strengthened by him. This is why the church cannot fail in her mission work. Christ has not attached himself, however much you look at the body of Christ and think it's a Franken body, incapable of achieving anything, really, but to stumble over itself forever. He will accomplish what he wants because that head is hooked to this body. And he will not fail in all that he's called us to. And so we are united then in the power of the Holy Spirit. We ought, like the psalmist then, we ought to, as a church, look at our body and say, God, I praise you, for I am fearfully and I am wonderfully made. Instead of looking at all of the pockmarks and blemishes on the outer body of the church, look at that reality of the union that we have as many, many people with Christ. And it's amazing. Well, we've looked at the essential unity of the church as it relates to the Spirit. But we can also look at our unity in another sense, and that is with respect to time and to eternity. With respect to time and to eternity. And we do this by asking this question. Ask yourself, when and by what means did the body of Christ come into unified existence? I'll say that again. When and by what means did the body of Christ come into unified existence? How did that happen? Chronologically speaking, we believe that the church has existed from the first time any sinner believed the gospel. And this is reflected in our Belgic Confession on page 183. Article 27 says, this church has existed from the beginning of the world. From the beginning of the world. And it's looking back, whether you count that as Adam, as I am inclined to do, or to Eve, or to Abel, but from the beginning, the church has existed and will last until the end, as appears from the fact that Christ is eternal King who cannot be without subjects. There are many objections people have raised to this in saying that the church has existed from the beginning of the world. There are those who believe that the church began at the time of the apostles, as if it were a replacement to or something set up alongside of Israel as the covenant people of God. I believe this is mistaken. I believe and submit to you to study Romans 11 and other passages like it, which give a presentation of the Gentiles being grafted into a living tree, not some other tree planted in a different orchard. But there is one essential tree. The new covenant church no more replaces the old covenant church than does a butterfly replace the insect that was in the cocoon before it emerged. It's left a certain crystallized housing, but the being is essentially the same. It's the same bug living out a different kind of existence with the outer transformation that happens in the new covenant. But there is one people of God throughout all time. There are those who have objected or at least misunderstood the beliefs of Reformed people, as though we thought that the church was dead for a long time, say in the Middle Ages, and that the Protestant Reformation rebirthed or brought to life a dead thing. That's not what we believe either. But rather, we believe that in the midst of all the plaque that built up on the teeth of the church through the Middle Ages, that there was yet a true root in there. There was always faith. God had his people. And so to scrub it off every several hundred years doesn't take away the church. It reveals what was truly the church in all of it. And the truth, the union of the church, is that of faith. Look at verse 4. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. And then verse 5, one Lord, one faith. The body throughout all time shares the same hope. The hope that new covenant Christians have is not essentially a different hope than that which was shared by Abel or Abraham or Moses. All of their names occur in the so-called hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. All of them, the book of Hebrews says, were looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so to set up as though there were different peoples of God who were saved under different terms throughout time, other than salvation by grace alone through faith in Christ alone, his salvation to a sinner, is to make a mistake about the very nature of what unifies the church. It's not our outward customs in themselves. It's not our ethnicities, but it is that faith. As it says in Jude chapter 3 that the body has received the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, I do grant to you that one of the challenges of studying the Bible and of studying church history is that, outwardly speaking, throughout the years, the church has looked quite different. And understanding those changes can be difficult, and sometimes the change over the years is quite radical when you compare one epoch in history to another. That's confusing. But then I submit to you, isn't that true about your own body? Is it not true that there was a time after your conception where you were nearly invisible, where you were embryonic, but you were known to God as a person even then? And then you were brought forth and you passed through a time of immaturity, and then you were brought into your full maturity, if you are indeed an adult now. But even as an adult, though you are of a mature body, yet you go through change. You increase and you decrease. You have times of health, you have times of sickness, a part of your body gets a weird sore, it heals, then something happens over there. Externally speaking, the church has gone through a lot of change, and that shouldn't frighten us or make us wonder, has the church persisted throughout time? From the time from Adam until the time of Abraham, the church was, as it were, in the womb of God's redeeming purpose. It was alive and known to him, but practically hidden. Occasionally, you get these kicks in the Bible where you see a foot. Things like reading of Enoch walking with God, or that in the time of Lamech, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Then in the time of Abraham, now we finally have birthed before us the visible form of the outward community, where signs and seals are used to cordon off who we recognize as among the people of God in the form of circumcision then. Then from the time of Moses until the time of the apostles, that is, as it were, the time of the church's minority. Galatians chapter 4 speaks of it that way, as the strictures of the old covenant law serving as like a pedagogue, someone who brings you to school to help you learn a lesson. And the lesson was of our need in all times and places to have someone who can represent you before God with his righteousness, not your own, so that you don't have to go before God and make a case that you're worthy. You can say, Lord, in Jesus Christ, through faith in him, I am counted worthy. This unites God's people in all times, believing on the God who justifies sinners. And so you can speak then of the unity of the church chronologically in terms of our faith. Finally, we can speak of the unity of the church, not chronologically, but according to the logic of God's eternal covenant. I'll say that again. We can speak of the unity of the church in terms of the logic of God's eternal covenant. And I'll illustrate it this way. However many millions, billions, or trillions of cells comprise your current physical body, there is not a single atom or molecule in your being which was not known to God, not only that it did exist, but that it would become a part of you. And that wasn't simply by some accident. God could have decreed things to be other than they are. And it's an odd thought that God takes care of the big things and the little things, and every bit of that piece of bread that the Lord intended to become a part of you now is. He knows every molecule. In a far more significant way, we can say that every person who comes to comprise the church in time was purposed by God's covenanting promise to belong to the body of Christ. Jesus says in the book of John, all whom the Father has given to me shall come to me. Or look at one other passage with me, Galatians chapter 1. Turn and look at Galatians 1. Galatians 1, verse 15, the Apostle Paul has a distinct function in the body of Christ different than ours, and yet what he says has application for everyone. Galatians 1, 15. He, speaking of the Lord, he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He who set me apart before I was born. And if your faith is in Jesus Christ, then you can have that assurance that you were set apart even before you were born. You can say, well, what did he see in me? Well, he didn't have to see anything in you other than his purpose. And then he did see good things in you, it's true, but those were the things that he purposed to give to you and to form in you. He is the one who works in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasures, it says in Philippians. So Paul says, I was set apart from before I was born, and I was called, and he was sent forth, Paul was sent forth, to preach to the Gentiles. And so he had a function in the body of Christ before he even came into being that was set apart and established for him. And so we can think of that church as that whole gathering, that congregation of individuals from before all times that God had predetermined to take part in an ultimate mission and to fulfill all these various functions. People grasp about looking for some meaning and purpose in the world. You have people who agonize to climb up the mountain, metaphorically and literally sometimes, to achieve a sense of meaning, of value, of worth. And at the very top, you find a small group of elderly people having a Bible study who got their the easy road just believing Scripture, that God has set apart your life. You already, it may not be as glorious as what you expected, because maybe that's narcissism on our parts, wanting the part of a different part of the body. As if there could be anything less glorious for a hammer than to hit a nail, to achieve the thing that you were made for according to your gifting and ability, your circle that you've been placed in. And we think, oh, why didn't God put me over here? Because you're not God. But you surely must believe his testimony that he has more goodness in mind for you than you have even for yourself. I get ahead of myself in all of this because I want to reflect with you simply now on some of the implications. Some of the implications that we find in this text about true Catholicity. If there is one body of Christ, as there is, what does this mean for us in terms of our call to love the body? A little later in Ephesians, Paul says, no man, that is no sane person, ever hated his own body. And there are implications for us as we realize that we're part of the body of Christ. Look with me at verse 1, Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The calling to which you've been called, as we've seen, is to be a living member of the organism of Christ's activity in the world. And that is a high calling indeed. Christ has no other body that he is doing this through. He has his church, and he's called you to it. And so he's called you to fulfill a God-given function, just as each of our organs has a different role. And when one doesn't fulfill its function, there are problems. He calls you to fulfill your function for the sake of the body, but not only for the sake of the body, but so that all of us working together are able to accomplish our work. Just this past week, I was picking fruit off of my tree, and as I pulled it down, some debris fell right into my eye. And I was up at 3 a.m. still feeling so much pain from that little bit of debris in my eye. And then I got up and I rinsed my eye out. I prayed and said, Lord, I think I've remembered again the lesson of my mortality. Is that enough? Can we move on, please? So I was ready to be done with it. And then graciously, I fell asleep soon after that and I woke up and my eye was well. And I'm grateful to the Lord. I don't think we should discount that God has control over all things, and we should assume his hand of grace in all things. But as long as my eye was hurting, other parts of my body were distracted from what they should have been doing. And even so, you have a calling to participate in the body of Christ in order that we might do the work of the church in the world, to make disciples, to correct evil as much as God would help us to sustain order, to do good in his name. Look at verse 4. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Now, many sermons, I'm sure, could be set apart to describe what that worthy walk would look like. And I want to draw before you just a few ideas of what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. In the first place, it's really straightforward. Receive it not from me. Receive it as it truly is, the word of God coming through his minister, but its authority comes from God's word and the Spirit who speaks. You are no longer to withdraw from service and your presence whenever possible among God's people, because you are not your own. You're part of his body. You're no longer to neglect for selfish interests and pursuits the role that you have in the church. It has to stop for you. And it can stop because the Holy Spirit is powerful and you're connected to Christ and he wills it. But the person who continually withdraws to seek after and to look at their own interests, that's like a glass eye that in some ghoulish way keeps rolling out of the face of a person. Rolling over there, looking at whatever it wants to look at. A living eye maintains a vital connection and looks at the things, concerns itself on behalf of the body. It looks to the things that are needed for all, not merely for itself. You could say the same thing about some false limb that can be taken off at the end of the night without any pain. And if you can be disconnected from the people of God and feel no kind of concern for what you have taken away from their utility, I don't ask you to earn the favor of God by this. I'm asking you to question, am I alive? Have I come into a living connection with him? And there you need a miracle. And thank God, if he can turn water into wine, he can take a dead limb, some prosthetic, and he can make it come alive. It'd be a Pinocchio of the church. And there have been many of us who have given a testimony to that, who were in the church for decades before we were converted. And so the Lord calls us to bear that in mind, not to separate ourselves. The Belgian Confession, Article 28, puts it this way. And to preserve this unity more effectively, it is the duty of all believers, according to God's word, to separate themselves from those who do not belong to the church in order to join this assembly wherever God has established it. Even if civil authorities and royal decrees forbid and death and physical punishment result, and so all who withdraw from the church or do not join it act contrary to God's ordinance. We're called to be a part of the true church. And you can ask, where is that? How do I know it? You know it most ultimately by the declaration of the gospel. Finally, last implication that we have time to deal with tonight is simply this. In light of this passage, the Lord is calling you to bear, keep bearing. This is not the beginning of your bearing with the body of Christ. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, speaking with respect to the body, says that we ought to treat it with, quote, all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Both within any congregation and with respect to the church at large, it's so easy, isn't it, to be hard on the body, to look at it externally and to be frustrated, to be ashamed even of the church. And there is sin for which we are ashamed, of course, but there's also weakness. And there has to be a place in the body of Christ in our fallen condition for weakness. And Christ did not call many of the wise and many of the talented. He's chosen to populate his body with the weak. And there has to be a place that we can look throughout Christian history and not expect that everybody had it all together. And then take that same understanding and apply it to the people who have not been given the same resources and the same riches that many of us have had. To our neighbor and say, for all practical purposes, my neighbor is as much in the early church as the people then were, because they've not been given the same teaching. And not to leap to judgment upon the body of Christ, but to love thy body. Not to excuse or promote sin, but to nurture and to heal. The mouth, we would hope, is willing to receive a bitter pill for the sake of an aching back. I want to especially encourage the elders in the church, those who are called to serve that way. Some of you in the church know, others of you don't know, something of the degree of the agonies they sometimes enter into trying to care for people who have all kinds of struggles, all kinds of weaknesses, all kinds of stubbornnesses, but you know yourself, and you can multiply that times 100 or 200 people. And it's hard. But it's so, so important in light of the scripture that we always interact and deal with one another, knowing that is not your congregant. It's not your wife. It's not your child. If they are a part of the body of Christ, they are first and foremost Christ's body. Be careful how you touch someone else's body, that you do so with all respect and all care, with great tenderness. And then, having considered this, all that's left is to ask that God would do it, because this is hard. It's one thing to talk about the church. It's a whole much harder thing to actually want to grow and be a part of it. Let's ask that he would do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that this dovetails with what we've been hearing in the morning, the importance of participation in your church for our spiritual formation. We thank you that you've not called us to be alone, but to be a part of something bigger than us, older than us, something that will outlast our mortal lives, something that will never cease to have value in your sight. We thank you for the high calling to which you've called us. We ask that you would help us to walk worthily. In Jesus' name, all God's people pray. Amen.